Now, as we've indicated, we are not going to the Gospel according to Moses in the book of Genesis. Today, we're going to the Gospel of John. And so I invite you to join me there again. At our place is the 11th chapter. Our reading is short. We'll go back and read verses 3 through 6 that we've read earlier. And this is where we find this. The sisters, this would be Martha and Mary, they sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now let's bow for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Lord, you've put this conviction within us that it is the word not of men, but of God. And we know, Lord, the weakness of our humanity is this great deafness that we innately have towards the voice of God. But we do pray in mercy you'd speak to us, Lord. You have spoken, and we pray that you'd yet speak, and speak again and again, Lord. And you'd make us to be those who hear your voice, for we know, just as Lazarus proved, those who hear your voice will live. Lord, bless this time in your word, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Today is an important day in church history, at least if you're a Protestant. It was 504 years ago today, this day, October 31st, that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door there in Wittenberg. And it wasn't just a simple act of vandalism. This was something like the community bulletin board, and they would nail post-up notes that they wanted made public. And what he was mainly doing as he nailed these things on there, and you can look them up for yourself and still read them, as he was mainly attacking the hateful traffic of the indulgence hawkers, those who were selling these indulgences. You remember what indulgences were, right? They were basically get-out-of-jail cards. They would apply toward heaven, and the church was selling remission of sins. If you just give money, we'll give you this guarantee that your sins are forgiven. It's pretty convenient, don't you think? Now, if you're Luther, you're still, at this point, you're still in the Catholic Church, you're still a priest, and people are still coming to you to confess their sins in the confessional, wherever it would be, scattered around the church. And people would come to him, and they'd confess their sins, and he would say, "Well, all right. And he would give them advice, and the final thing he'd say was, "You need to repent of this." And they would say, "Well, why? We do not need to repent. In fact, we have secured the forgiveness of our sins by buying this indulgence." And Martin Luther was just incensed over this. I guess the logical question is, why would they even go to confession if they had this indulgence in their pocket? What need is there to confess sin if it's already forgiven? You paid the price, it's been done. And so he hangs these theses on this door, and it's 95 propositions he wants to discuss that come against this whole market, this traffic of selling salvation to the uninformed, the illiterate, the unlearned. But now the germ, the very heart of the Reformation is in these propositions, because there Luther states unequivocally that God gives, through Christ Jesus, the gratuitous remission of sin. It's proclaimed there for the first time in a long, long time. As well as this, that every man, every woman, their ability to deal with God directly, that they can go to him, they can repent of their sin and find from him forgiveness. This cuts the knees out, doesn't it? From the Catholic Church, you don't need the hierarchy. From the Pope down to the priest, you don't need this superstructure that will bring you somehow mysteriously, hopefully, to God. No, you can go yourself. Well, these propositions, which were mainly put up there by Luther for points of discussion with the clerics, with the other theologians in town. He just wanted to discuss these points. It wasn't long before these things were published all over Germany, and then they went all throughout Europe, and then the Reformation had begun. You can trace it. There's lots of roots and lots of things going on before this point, but this is that, what do they call these things, this tipping point? This was that place that, what is it makes the suspension fall? What is it? This thing that makes you have a supersaturated contingent. Just no, anyway. You'll come. You'll think of it, and you'll raise your hand. It makes a suspension.
Saturation point.
Saturation point. It reaches a saturation point. That's good enough. Thank you. And things begin to happen after this point. Now, there's a mystery in the year 1517. And I mean by that, why this year? Why not 1217? Why not 1017? Or even better, why not 717 AD? Let me restate this question. Why did the Lord tarry so long before he acted? This thought was bothering me this past week. It really troubled me. Why did the Lord tarry so long? Why did he allow 1,000 years of darkness to sweep through Europe and hold it in bondage? And the light of the gospel, not entirely, but in large part, was really seemed to be eclipsed by this Roman Catholic darkness. Now, let me make this a bit more personal. It's not just an academic question. We face the same question when we say, why has my prayer not been answered? Why have I prayed so long about my husband, about my wife, about my children? Why has I prayed so long for God to do something in my church, and my prayers don't seem to be going anywhere, and nothing seems to be happening, and the Lord doesn't seem to be acting? Why? I hope that makes it a bit more personal. But as I thought about the church, I thought, well, why does the Lord do this? Or why does he not do this? Now, if those kinds of questions trouble you, let me suggest first, and I'll submit this to you as a defense, don't settle for the easy answer. Which is what? The easy answer is this: well, the Lord couldn't find a man. He couldn't find anyone to spearhead the movement that he really wanted to bring forth, and he had to wait for 1,500 years after Paul to bring, well, okay, about 1,000 years after Augustine, maybe 1,100 something, until Martin Luther comes onto the scene. Well, that makes man the center of things, doesn't it? That makes man the arbiter. That makes our faith the center of the kingdom of God, and it cannot be. If the life of Abraham, which we have been studying, teaches us anything, it teaches us this: it's just not up to man. It's up to God. And it teaches us this too, that God can make a man whenever he wishes. He can say to a man, you come with me, come out of Ur of the Chaldees, come out of Haran, come down to the land of promise, and I'll make you the father of a multitude of nations. I'll bless you. He can do this. Or he can raise up a monk that there in the little backwater of Germany and make him to be a blessing to the world. He can do this. And so don't settle for the easy answer: he could not find a man. Life of Abraham again teaches us it's not up to man, it's up to God. It teaches us that God can make a man whenever he wants. And it teaches us this too, furthermore, there are purposes in his delays. Why did it take so long to give a child to Abraham and to Sarah? Well, you know the answer, don't you? And I'll just leave that with you. But this is one reason the story of Lazarus is so encouraging in the face of these perplexities, these mysteries. This is one reason the story of Lazarus is just so encouraging. Because in this story, we read of a mysterious delay. Verse 6. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now I wonder, you know, John is the one who reports this story. John is the one who you could say, if any of the apostles were close to the heartbeat of our Lord Jesus, it would be John. If there's someone who was simpatico with our Lord's feeling, it would be the apostle John of all the 11. And I wonder if he wondered, why are we staying here? The messenger came with a real sense of urgency upon him. Why are we staying here? Why are we not rushing? I've seen the Lord rush. I've seen the Lord move. I've seen the Lord act. It's important. Why are we staying here? Is it that he doesn't love Lazarus? Well, what does verse 3 tell us? Lord, he whom you love is sick. Is it that he didn't love Martha and Mary? What does verse 5 tell us? Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister, and Lazarus, we're told it again. Is it that he really didn't grasp the gravity of the situation from the outset? He didn't realize how close he was to the precipice of death. And now the answer is, therefore, in verse 5 and other verses too. Jesus said, this sickness is not unto death. It looks like it. It smells like it. It acts like it. But it's not going. He summed up the situation. He knew it. With divine knowledge, he knew it. He said, no, this is not that. So he knew the gravity of the situation. Well, then why then did our Lord delay in the case of Lazarus here? And again, apply this medicine to your own heart and conscience and life when the Lord delays over your answers. You're seeking, you're praying, you're deliberating, you're wanting so bad. Apply this medicine. What medicine? Just this. Verse 4. This sickness is not to end in death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. The way things played out, the rest of this story, as you know so well, worked in such a way that it brought more honor to God and more glory to the Lord Jesus Christ the way it did. By the tarrying, by the delay, what happens? Lazarus dies. By the time they get there, he's been in the grave 4 days. And what he is about to do is raise Lazarus from the dead and prove a glorious point that they really need to see. Why did the Lord delay? For the glory of God. And would you note this in verse 4? One of the few places where he refers to himself this way, he usually speaks of himself as the Son of Man. It's his favorite self-designation. I am one of you. I am with you. But of course, he thereby saying that he identifies himself with this person that Daniel saw in the 7th chapter when the Son of Man was presented before the Ancient of Days, and to him glory and a kingdom was given. He identifies himself that way. But here, what does he say? So that the Son of God may be glorified by it. If anyone ever tells you Jesus never spoke of himself in this deistic form, you say, oh, yes, he did. The Jews understood his claim to deity when he said, I and the Father are one. That's why they picked up stones to stone him. And here he is here saying to his disciples, the Son of God is going to be glorified by this. Now he unpacks that a bit for them, verses 14 and 15. Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. He wasn't glad for his own sake. I think his heart ran to his friend Lazarus, don't you think? But for their sakes, and really for Lazarus's ultimate sake and Martha and Mary's sake, He says, I'm glad I was not there, so that, and here's the point, so that you may believe. So let's go to him. And let's go to that dead body and let's speak to it. So that unpacks it a bit. How is he going to be glorified? They're going to see something new in the Lord Jesus, or at least have it cemented in their understanding more clearly perhaps than ever before. And it's going to be borne home upon them things that they need to know for their own faith in the future. If Jesus has said to you that he's going to raise you from the dead on the last day, and he said this over and over again in the 6th chapter of John, go read that. I will raise him up. It's like a drumbeat in this chapter. I'll raise him up. He will not die. I will raise him up. If he said that to you, don't you need to know that he has the power to do so? Don't you need that strengthening your faith? Ah, yes. So he's unpacking this for them. But he says also in verse 25 and the one after, he says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she states her faith, which is clear as a bell, but it goes as far as it can. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. But what does that mean? Let me show you. Where have you laid him? This is what it means. Remove the stone. This is what it means. Lazarus, you dead man, come forth. And the glory that's revealed is this. Not only can Jesus prevent death, Lord, if you'd just been here, my brother would not have died. That's a truth. But not only can he prevent death, he can reverse it. He can stop it in its tracks and make it give up its prey. Jairus saw this, didn't he? When they went back to the little room where the little girl laid, and Jesus said, little girl, I say to you, get up. The widow of Nain saw this as they're walking towards the cemetery, and Jesus stops the procession and says to the casket, young man, I say to you, arise. And here in Bethany, Martha and Mary see this when they hear this great word, Lazarus, and he uses a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Abraham and Sarah saw this when Isaac was born in the midst of their deadness and the barrenness of her womb and the deadness of his body. The valley of bones in Ezekiel's vision, they saw this when the breath of God breathed upon the slain and they came to life. And the church of Jesus Christ saw this when he revived his work in the midst of the years. And more glory accrues to the Lord Jesus Christ this way when he proves himself the Lord of the resurrection, that he is the resurrection, than just that he is the great healer, which he also is. Now, this is Reformation Sunday. What did Martin Luther rediscover? Or let's put it the way we've been trying to put it, what did the Lord show to his servant? It can be summarized for us in the book of Romans, which is an important book in the life and teaching of Martin Luther. But listen to this. I'll write these verses down. In fact, we're going on to the right, so turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Let's go look there for a moment. And I don't, it's like almost like reading a legal treatise, and so I don't want to just read this to you without you being able to see it. So, but when you see it, you can follow it, and maybe some of the glory of this can sink in for all of us. We're trying to summarize what Martin Luther rediscovered, or what the Lord showed him. In verse 19, beginning there in chapter 3, it puts it this way, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because, listen, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So Abraham was not justified by his circumcision. And this person and that person were not justified by the great works that they did. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Isn't that beautiful? Justification of life by the righteousness of God revealed through faith. Now, look on down to chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, is found? If Abraham was justified by works, well, he's got something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him, or reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but he believes in him who did work, and who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. This would ring as a bell in the spirit of Martin Luther, the just shall live by faith. That's the thing that set this man free. And he proves the reality of our Lord's promise, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You've heard that quoted how many times by Hollywood? They wait for just the right moment when the other shoe's about to drop, and they say, you'll know the truth and the truth. They never tell you the surrounding verses. They never tell you the reality at stake here, do they? They never tell you that your life is in the balance in the hand of God and with concerning the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way to God. But the Lord shows this to his servant. Justification by faith, and by faith alone a man is justified. And it sets the man free. His spirit is free. So then what was the fruit? What's the byproduct of all of this? Well, we're seeing it today, at least in part. But in an immediate sense, what happens in the life of Martin Luther can be sort of summarized by Paul's statement to the Galatians when he says this, the fruit of the Spirit is, you know, the first three? Love and joy and peace. And we need go no further because, well, not because patience and kindness are unimportant, or goodness and faithfulness, or gentleness and self-control. It's not as if these are unimportant. But these three, the first three, love and joy and peace, seem to summarize so beautifully what happens in the life of Martin Luther. And in the life of all those who embrace the gospel in its truth and its simplicity in those telling days. Love. I'm going to read to you a few quotes here. This is from the History of the Reformation of the 16th century by J.H. Merrill Daubigny. If you do not have this book, get it. It's worth whatever you have to pay for it. You cannot have mine, but you can get your own copy, you should. Now, I want to read to you a few episodes or little vignettes from the life of Martin Luther that explain this, at least to some extent. And the first fruit of the Spirit is love. What happened to Luther is he found his heart in love with God. He says, although I was a holy and a blameless monk, my conscience was nevertheless full of trouble and anguish. I could not endure those words, the righteousness of God. I had no love for that holy and just God who punishes sinners. I was filled with secret anger against him. I hated him. Because, not content with frightening by the law and the miseries of life, us wretched sinners, already ruined by original sin, he still further increased our tortures by the gospel. Now, you've never gone to that depth, have you? But he did. And God was plowing deep in this man's heart for a reason. But when, he says, by the Spirit of God I understood these words, when I learned how the justification of the sinner proceeds from the free mercy of our Lord through faith, Then I felt born again like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God. Henceforward, also, I saw the beloved and holy scriptures with other eyes. I perused the Bible. I brought together a great number of passages that taught me the nature of God's work. And as previously, I had detested with all my heart these words, the righteousness of God. I began from that hour to value them and to love them as the sweetest and the most consoling words in the Bible. Well, amen. He's talking about what Paul says in the beginning of Romans. He talks about the righteousness of God is revealed. And he thought initially that he was describing the righteousness that is his alone, that he is also demanding of his sinners, that he knew he could not in any way furnish or bring forward to please God at all. And so he hated him for this, the very thought, until finally his eyes were opened to see. He is describing, Paul is, the righteousness that God gives us in Christ Jesus. This great exchange. I give him my sin, he gives me his righteousness. I give him my misery, he gives me his glory. I give him my lostness and my estrangement from God, and he gives me sonship. It is the righteousness that God gives us in Christ Jesus by faith. And so it brought love into the heart and the spirit of the Redeemer, the Reformer. Now the second thing that Paul says is the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And did you catch that statement? I felt born again like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God. And he adds the next sentence after we stopped, I'll keep reading, in very truth, the language of St. Paul was to me the true gate of paradise. That's joy. Jeff has been sharing with us in Psalm 110 about where our life is. Where is our life? It's hidden with Christ in God. It's at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And you and I can go out there and we can have a good time and we can have a thrill. We can ride a roller coaster. We can see a movie. We could listen to a song list. We could do all the things, have a good meal. And these things may be fine in themselves. They may entertain for a moment, but that kind of satisfaction demands more, and you've got to have more, and you've got to have a deeper thrill, and you have to have a higher roller coaster and a longer movie and a funnier laugh track and all these things. It's, in other words, it's not real joy. It's not the joy that the Bible speaks of that Christ promised. It's certainly not that well of water springing up from within. But when a man steps into the paradise of God, when we realize through Jesus, this is what Adam knew, at least in part. And this is what God is restoring for his church, this fellowship that we can walk with God, we can have fellowship with God, and the whole thing can be a paradise for us. Now that's joy. And our life, we live life here, but we have this strange duality about us. We have this citizenship that's located not here, but we are citizens of a heavenly country, and from which we wait our King to come again to take us back. And when he does, we shall walk in the joy of our Lord. And so peace and love and joy, and then peace follows this, doesn't it? Let me read to you one last quote from Martin Luther. Let's see. Yes. He was in the monastery. He was having trouble with his conscience and having trouble with conviction, and he couldn't get clear, and this important man named Staupitz comes to him and says, "Brother, looking back on his own experience," he said, "more than 1,000 times I have sworn to our holy God to live piously, and I have never kept my vows. Now I swear no longer, for I know that I cannot keep my solemn promises. If God will not be merciful towards me for the love of Christ and grant me a happy departure, when I must quit this world, I shall never, with the aid of all my vows and all my good works, stand before him. I must perish. And he goes on. The young monk is terrified at the thought of divine justice. He lays open all his fears to the vicar general. He is alarmed at the unspeakable holiness of God and his sovereign majesty. Who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? And Staupitz resumes, he knows where he had found peace, and he will point it out to the young man. Why, said he, do you torment yourself with all these speculations and these high thoughts? Look at the wounds of Jesus Christ, to the blood that he has shed for you. It is there that the grace of God will appear to you. Instead of torturing yourself on account of your sins, throw yourself into the Redeemer's arms. Trust in him, in the righteousness of his life, in the atonement of his death. Do not shrink back. God is not angry with you. It is you who are angry with God. That's a fine bit of analysis right there. Listen to the Son of God. He became man to give you the assurance of divine favor. He says to you, you are my sheep. You hear my voice. No man shall pluck you out of my hand. Staupitz used the word assurance there. Well, Luther comes into it. He lays hold of this. And not only was there love for God born, but and the joy of walking in the paradise of God, but there is peace. There is finally peace in this great turmoil of his soul. And he found it in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, did anybody know here the name of Robert Bellarmine? I didn't either. He was one of the great Catholic doctors. He was one of the great men that was involved in the Counter-Reformation. They raised up their response to the heretic Protestants, and he kind of was one of those that was leading the charge. He was there's universities and schools named after him. The Catholic Church, Wikipedia tells us, has 36 doctors, of which Bellarmine is one. So he's in an elite group of thinkers and theologians in the Catholic Church. And he said, you know what the greatest Protestant heresy is? And if you have a blank there, what would you fill in? Justification by faith only? He says, no, the greatest Protestant heresy is assurance of salvation. Because the church taught you cannot be assured. Because what the church gives you are tools and vehicles where grace may be admitted to you and come into your life, and it will start to change you. And eventually these actions within the church and working on your heart will make you in God's sight justifiable. And when you become justifiable, then God might justify you. There's no way of knowing, but he might just do it. This is not the teaching of Paul. This is not the confession of the church, the holy church handed down from our Savior through his 12 apostles. The teaching of the church is that we can be justified, the most radically raunchy sinner of our in our midst here among us. That man can be declared by God not guilty, and not just not guilty, but as righteous as Jesus Christ, because he gives the righteousness of Christ to the individual. And the individual, this is the point, the individual can know it. And it brings into the heart this sense of peace. It's peace with God, isn't it? I know that I'm forgiven. I know that I am adopted by God. I know that I'm his child. I know that I'm in the family. And I know that he smiles upon me through Jesus. Now, there's lots wrong with me yet, and there's much work to be done, and a lot of rubbish in this Jerusalem to be cleared away. But nonetheless, the work has begun, and thanks be to God, he has done this for me in Christ. He has done it for me in Christ. It is the assurance that Robert Bellarmine says, if you grant that, it undermines all the teaching of the church for 1,000 years. Well, let it fall. Let it come down in flames, because it's an error. It holds men in bondage. It doesn't set them free. And here's this one man who stands up and says, the just shall live by faith. And he's not standing on his own invention. He's standing on the shoulders of Paul, who stands himself upon the shoulders of Habakkuk. And the whole thing, it stands on God and the revelation of his goodness and mercy and kindness to us. So as we think about our story here in John, the resurrection of Lazarus, I think we can change a single pronoun and make this applicable to our day. We can say to him, Lord, she whom you love. She whom you love is sick. She's at the point of death. She is in dire need of the touch of her heavenly friend. Now, the story tells us and teaches us, and not just the story, but the history that's subsequent to all of these things, and I'm speaking of church history now, the Lord, the great physician, knows not only the remedy to all of our ills, but also how and when to apply it for his glory. That helps me wait a bit, not to cool my heels, but to press the issue even more. And to know that when the answer comes to the thing that I've been seeking God for, it will be supremely for his glory. And he will lead all of his Lazaruses, through these experiences that will prove that their faith is not misplaced. All right. Let's rejoice before God in prayer, shall we? Lord, we do thank you. We do thank you, Lord. We bless you for the day where Martin Luther was willing to go even against his own father, who wanted him so to be a lawyer. And he quit it all and dropped out and became a simple monk. But more than that, we thank you for the wrestlings of thy spirit in this man's heart. And we thank you for the wrestlings in his conscience. And we do not envy the man one whit all that he went through and the suffering and travail of soul. But we bless you, Lord, that you brought him out. And that by bringing him out, and not just him, countless others as well, there was the reviving of thy church in the midst of the years that just seemed so dark. Thank you for these things, Lord. He gives us hope for our day. He gives us hope for thy church, for she is thine, nor she is the one whom you love, over whom you rule and over whom you will apply, and to whom, Lord, that blessed remedy. Heal thy people and bless thy church is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.